Well, I do want to speak this evening on the remarkable record of Job. I use the term record advisedly because the book of Job is not just a dramatic poem, as many have said, or an allegory. Rather, it's an actual record of a real person and real events that took place in his life, of which God has had them recorded for our admonition. Marvelous, marvelous book. I think that the book of Genesis is the most important book in the Bible because it's the foundation of everything else. I think the book of Revelation is the most exciting book in the Bible because it's the climax and the culmination of everything else. But I don't know, I think the book of Job, to me, is the most fascinating book in the Bible. It's just a remarkable, wonderful record. And I would encourage you, if you haven't already gotten into that book of Job, do so. You might say, well, what does the book of Job have to do with creationism? Well, I have a great many points that I think are points of important contact with our creation ministry that we find in the book of Job. For example, the longest creation message in the Bible is in the book of Job, and it comes from the lips of God himself. Job chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41, a marvelous monologue from God dealing with creation, the longest chapter, longest portion in the Bible dealing with that. And then besides that, there are more references in the book of Job to the early events of earth history than any other book of the Bible except the early chapters of Genesis themselves. For example, there's a reference to Adam by name in the 33rd or 31st chapter of Job. Verse 33, Job talks about Adam covering his sin and says he was not like that, and so on. The only other place where Adam is mentioned by name, other than in Chronicles in the Old Testament, where it just gives the whole list of the patriarchs, and other than in Genesis, is in the book of Job, and then in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses speaks about the sons of Adam and the division of the nations according to the number of the children of Israel, Deuteronomy 32:8. This suggests that maybe the book of Job was written about the same time as Moses was writing. There's also reference to the creation of the animals in Job. There's a reference to the creation of man's body from the dust of the ground, reference to the creation of man's soul and spirit. There's reference to the fall of man and the curse upon the ground in the book of Job. There's a reference to, in fact, many references to the great flood, both the cause of the flood and the violence of the flood and then the after effects of the flood. References to the promise that God made to Noah never to send the flood again after it was finished. There's even what seems to be a record of the dispersion at Babel. And then as the nations, or rather the families then, separated in the various parts of the world after the confusion of tongues, many of them developed great civilizations, but others became the cavemen, the wild men, and so forth, and there's a reference to that in the book of Job. You know that there are references to the cavemen in Job. And there are many other such references to these early events in earth history. Matter of fact, I think there's even a reference to the ice age. In fact, several. The book of Job has more references to snow and ice than any other book of the Bible. And although the ice sheets didn't extend down as far as the land of Uz, where Job was, probably in northern Arabia, somewhere in that area, nevertheless, the climate was different. There was much more rainfall and it was cooler, and the snow and ice in the winter did last longer, and so there's sort of an intimation that this was the time of the ice age after the flood, brought on by the change in the climate at the time of the flood. Well, all these references to early history indicate that probably the book of Job was written in very ancient times. It's very likely the oldest book in the Bible, with the exception of the first few chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1 through 11. And as far as the author is concerned, I think it must have been Job himself. All the detailed conversations and so forth, if these really happened, and as they did, Job is a real person. He's confirmed as such in Ezekiel and also in James, the Old Testament, New Testament. And so nobody could really have recorded all this information except Job himself. And quite possibly, now this is not certain, but it seems to me quite possible that Job handed this material down after he was restored from his trials. Because during the midst of his trials, he had said, oh, I wish that I could write this down in a book, that my words were written in stone. Suppose that's the way many of them were written in those days. And undoubtedly, after it was all over with, he did do just that. And then he transmitted these tablets down, probably through his family, until possibly they came into the possession of Moses. Maybe while Moses was out in the wilderness after he had fled from Egypt. And then Moses transcribed it and handed it down, placed it with the rest of the Bible. Or with the Pentateuch, which for which he was responsible, That seems to be the way in which the early chapters of Genesis were written. In fact, all the chapters of Genesis, because all of these events took place before Moses' time. And they were divided up into the tablets handed down by Adam and Noah and the sons of Noah and so forth, indicated by the formula. These are the generations of Noah and the generations of Isaac and so forth. These primeval tablets indicating the history of mankind in the early years of life on earth, handed down from father to son through the line of the patriarchs, till finally they came into the possession of Moses, and he edited them and added his own interpretive comments, and finally that became the book of Genesis. Same thing, I think, possibly happened to Job, and I think it's significant that the ancient Jews all credited Moses with being the author of the book of Job. He was not really the author, I think Job was, but he was, like he was the author of Genesis, the transcriber and editor, or at least this is very possible. And so what we have here is a picture of life in those very early years, soon after the great flood, earlier than the time of Moses, possibly even before Abraham. Because although there are all these references to the early events of history, there are no references to the land of Israel, to the Ten Commandments, to Abraham, Isaac, or any of the Israel patriarchs. Evidently, Job lived in a different place and maybe an earlier time than these. So we have a very ancient book, and it does give us an insight into the life of the world in those ancient times. Most fascinating for those who like to study history and science, because, as a matter of fact, also there are more scientific references in the book of Job than any other book of the Bible, so far as I can tell. And by that I mean real insights to modern science long before scientists discovered them. And we don't have time to look at these, but there are many references, for example, to the hydrologic cycle, which is a field of interest to me because I used to teach hydrology and hydraulics and fluid mechanics at several universities. The references to fluid dynamics in the book of Job and the fact that air as well as water has weight, and that these operate in the same way, forming now what we call the modern science of fluid dynamics. There's reference to gravitational suspension of the earth in space. He hangs the earth upon nothing, says in Job 26:7. There's a reference to the rotation of the earth in the 38th chapter of Job. Reference to the sphericity of the earth in the 26th chapter of Job. Reference to the fact that the stars are infinitely high. How high is heaven, the scripture says in the book of Job. And there are two or three references to that. I think there's even a possible reference to our modern electronic communications, because God speaking to Job in this 38th chapter says something about, can you send lightnings that can go and say to you, here we are? We see that happening today through electrical wiring, and now through radio waves and other types of electronic communications. There's even a reference, for example, in the 40th chapter of Job to dinosaurs. I don't know whether, maybe you all know this already, but just in case some of you don't, let me read this, because many people have the notion that dinosaurs died out 70 million years ago at the end of the Cretaceous period, it's called, and that it was a long time before man ever evolved. But as a matter of fact, dinosaurs and people lived at the same time. They were created on the fifth and sixth days of creation, like all the other animals. And dinosaurs did live with early mankind. And there's a reference here to them in the book of Job. In Job chapter 40, God is speaking here, so he knows what he's talking about. And now in verse 15 of Job chapter 40, he says to Job, behold now Behemoth, which I have made with thee. Now Behemoth is a dinosaur. Maybe you didn't know that. Your Bible in its notes may say it's an elephant or a hippopotamus. Couldn't be that, though, because it doesn't describe that kind of an animal. He goes on to say, lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. You ever see an elephant's tail or a hippopotamus tail? No, this is not that. His bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He's the chief of the ways of God, greatest animal God ever made. He that made him can make his sword to approach him, and so on. Behemoth, I think, was a great land dinosaur. The description fits that and nothing else. The Bible has references to dragons, you know, and there are stories of dragons in all the primitive legends of the different nations of the world. And I think this is simply a recollection of the dinosaurs that lived in the early days of mankind. Mentioned in Job chapter 41, a marine dinosaur, Leviathan. It's also called in Isaiah 27, the dragon that lives in the sea. And in Psalm 104, it talks about Leviathan playing out in the ocean deeps. This was evidently a marine dinosaur. Now, the commentators might say it's a crocodile or something like that. But it's not a crocodile. For example, in verse 18 of chapter 41, it says, by his sneezings, a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke as out of a seething pot of cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. Well, that's no crocodile. Well, you say, well, dinosaurs didn't breathe fire, did they? I don't know what dinosaurs did. I never saw one, but there's some indication that maybe some of them had storage chambers on the back of their neck that could have served as a mixing chamber for combustible gases, which when they came in contact by exhaling into the air, they would ignite. I don't know. There are other animals, of course, that in a sense breathe fire, like fireflies, things like that. And so maybe this could be. At any rate, it's sure not a crocodile. And you see, the thing is that the commentators, for the most part, are thinking in terms of living animals when they try to identify behemoth and leviathan. And they forget about the fact that all the extinct animals, and there are many of them found in the fossil record, lived at the same time as man. They're thinking in terms of them living millions of years ago. But that isn't true. They all were made in the 6 days of creation, and therefore they lived at the same time as early men and women did. And so there's no reason why many of the animals described in the Bible, which commentators have had a hard time identifying, these are not the only ones, really represent extinct animals. Well, anyway, as I say, there are many, many scientific references in the book of Job that interest us as creationists, as well as many references to the early events of history. But then another reason why we would be interested in Job from a creationist point of view is that it deals with the greatest problem that people have with creation. And that is the question that is so frequently asked: if you really believe in a creator God who is powerful and loving, why does he allow such terrible things to happen? And I suppose more people turn away from God for that reason than maybe for any other. How can a loving creator allow this to happen if he could do anything about it? Maybe he can't do anything about it, in which case he's not an omnipotent creator. But how can he be both omnipotent and loving and allow such many, so many, many instances of undeserved suffering in the world? And so that's a problem, and that's a problem that is a great theme throughout the book of Job, the problem of the sufferings of the righteous, the godly people. Why do they have to suffer so much? And of course, when you ask the question why, you know that doesn't have a scientific answer. Scientists can deal with how and what and that sort of question. They can't deal with why. The why questions require a theological answer. And so many people think that the book of Job was written to answer that question: why do the righteous suffer? And that is a prominent theme through the book of Job. And of course, as you read the events leading up to his terrible sufferings, and I'm sure you've all read this book, and you've studied it in many cases, and you've heard it preached from, you know something about it, how God allowed Satan to test Job, and he lost his family, and he lost his possessions, and he then lost his health, and he went through all these terrible sufferings. As a matter of fact, if you look more closely at it, it looks like God was deliberately finding the most extreme situation that he could possibly locate. The person who was most blessed of God all of a sudden became the most, almost looks like cursed of God. Here was a man who had tremendous wealth, the richest of all the men of the East, it says. And one day he went into abject poverty. Man who was in strong, vigorous health, had a large family, a great man. And all of a sudden he was in terrible pain and a loathsome disease, probably more serious than anybody ever had. I don't even know what the disease was. It was so terrible. Man who had a wonderful family, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And all of a sudden in one day they're gone. And then his wife left him, apparently. He'd had a wonderful family and now he was all alone. He was a man who had been in great esteem and highly honored among all the people. He was one of the leading citizens of the whole country, probably the most important person in the region. Everybody looked up to him and honored him. And then all of a sudden he was despised and had to sit outside the city on a junk pile and a garbage heap. And he was a man who was faithful to God and loved God and communicated daily with God. And now it looked like God had completely forsaken him. He was a man of great faith in God. And that's the one thing that didn't change in his life. When all of this happened to him, he still had great faith in God. But everything else changed. And of course, in this extreme change from tremendous health and wealth and honor to abject poverty and pain and dishonor, we find him a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he who was rich became poor for our sakes. Well, this terrible question that people raise, why does this happen to me? Tried to serve the Lord, tried to be faithful, and now look what's happened. Now, you've asked the question why, I suppose, about various incidents in your life and those that you know. And I've asked the question, certainly been tempted to. Oh, just not quite 2 years ago, my youngest son, joy of our heart, he was a godly young man, never did anything, and never smoked or drank or used drugs or anything of that kind, faithful to his family, faithful to his wife, beautiful wife, three young children, all of a sudden stricken with a fatal cancer, and just in a few months he was gone. Many people praying for him, and we just couldn't understand why God didn't answer our prayers. Well, you see, we ask these questions, why? And we don't know the answer to that. It just didn't seem like, well, that sure wasn't what we wanted. And naturally, you can hardly help from asking, why? Why does this happen? Well, does God answer that question in the book of Job? Of course, my loss, that of our family, his wife and his children and the rest of his brothers and sisters, we lost our son and their brother and her husband. But think about Job, who lost 10 children all in one day and everything else. And so nobody has ever suffered like he, I suppose, except for Christ himself. Now, what's the answer to that? Why did God do that? Well, we can go behind the scenes a little bit. We can't do that in our lives. We can't see what's happening in heaven. But we know from the revelation in the book of Job that there was something going on that Job didn't know about. He had been made the subject of what I would call a scientific experiment. Satan had proposed a falsification test, so to speak. God had said Job is the most righteous man in the world. He said that three times. A perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil. That was God's testimony concerning Job. And Satan said, oh yes, but will he serve God for nothing? Now you take away all these blessings and see what happens. He'll curse you to your face. That's just all right. You test him and see. And so Satan put him to the scientific falsification test to see if that would happen. And it didn't happen. Job retained his faith in spite of all that. And then Satan said, all right, take away his health and see what he does. And so he took away his health. Made him the object of the most loathsome, painful, hideous disease I suppose anybody ever had. And nobody could stand to be around him. He had to go out by himself. And he still was faithful. His wife says, why don't you curse God and die? And apparently she left him after that. But he said, well, shall we receive good at the hand of God and not receive evil? And all this he sinned not, it says. And then from then on we have another behind-the-scenes test taking place. We don't hear any more directly from Satan. But he disappears from the immediate scene, but he's still going on very actively trying to destroy Job's faith. And he never succeeds. One thing Job retained was his faith in God. He asked why. Cried out to God, oh God, could I just speak to you and find out what's going on here? And then we have the story of his three friends, you know, how they came to him. And they offered solutions as to what was wrong. We had Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar coming. And they developed the theory that Job was suffering because of his sins. And, of course, that's one thing that immediately springs to mind. And there are times when, obviously, an experience of suffering is because of some direct sin, like if somebody gets drunk and runs his car into a tree and gets hospitalized. There's a direct cause and effect relation between sin and the suffering. But in most cases, you don't have that obvious relationship. And so they were saying that that was what was happening to Job. And Job denied it, of course, because he had tried with the best of his ability and conscience to serve God faithfully, and he didn't know of anything that he had done wrong. And he says, well, I'll be glad to reject that and confess it and forsake it if you would just tell me what it is. But they couldn't. They didn't know anything wrong in his life either, so they said it must be a secret sin. As a matter of fact, if you read the fourth chapter of the book of Job, you find that that particular theory had come not from Eliphaz's own ingenuity, but he had had that revealed to him by an evil spirit in the dark one night in his room. He saw this spirit who began to tell him that God was too pure to look on evil and so forth. And you read here, the spirit passed before my flesh, the hair of my flesh stood up, before my face, the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before my eyes. There was silence. I heard a voice saying, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundations in the dust, who are crushed before the moth, he charged his angels with folly. This, I think, is a reference to the fact that God judged the angels that had sinned back in the early days in Genesis chapter 6, and they resented that. He charged his angel with folly and cast them out and wouldn't trust his servants. And how much less is he going to trust these poor human beings that are made out of dust? And so this was the thought that was put in Eliphaz's mind, and he persuaded Bildad and Zophar of the same explanation, I suppose. And they all, on a round of three talks each, almost, while they kept probing Job for what his sin had been that caused this punishment to come. But Job couldn't acknowledge the sin because he didn't know of any, and they couldn't point to any. He says, I've made my sacrifices for unknown sin. I'm glad to forsake any sin if you'll tell me what it is, but I don't know what it is. And so they finally gave up. And then we have the Elihu solution. This young student who was interested in theology, I guess, young man began to give his idea of what could happen, what had happened, and he, very arrogant about it, he was sure he had all the answers. He also claimed that he had had an inspiration from a spirit of some kind, only he blasphemously attributed it to God. And he said, in effect, Job, I'm the redeemer, I'm the mediator that you've been asking for. And so you listen to me. These other men can't tell you what the problem is, but I can tell you. Well, as a matter of fact, Elihu didn't give him anything new except to add to the idea that he was suffering for his sins, the thought that maybe God was also instructing him concerning what he should learn from the sin. That was really the only thing that he added. He made the same charges against Job which the others had, which were not valid and could not be substantiated. So that didn't solve the problem. As far as Job was concerned, he didn't know what the answer was. He wanted to know, and he longed to know, but he didn't know, and all he could do was have faith. And he did have that. He said, why, even though God would slay me, I will trust in him. He says, even though worms are going to destroy this body, in my flesh I'm going to see God, I know that my Redeemer lives. He's going to stand at the latter day on the earth. And in my flesh I will see God, whom my eyes will behold and not another. So he retained his strong faith that somehow this was all going to be accomplished in a good way according to the will of God, although he was suffering severely and didn't know why. Well, finally God came down, and surely now God's going to give the answer. Why is Job, the most righteous man in all the earth, suffering more severely than any man in all the earth? And in general, why do righteous people have to suffer? Now he's going to give the answer. But you know, the amazing thing is that in four long chapters, God doesn't answer that question at all. He not only doesn't answer the question of Job's suffering, he doesn't even mention suffering in any way whatever in his four-chapter dialogue. He just doesn't give the answer at all. That's an odd thing, it seems like. And you begin to wonder, well, just what is the purpose of all of this? What is God trying to teach us through this account of awful suffering and yet not being willing to give us the answer? Well, I would suppose at least that one reason for the book of Job and for God's monologue there is because he wanted to emphasize the truth of creation. After all, that's all that he talked about in the four chapters. And you've read this, but let me just read a little of this. Job chapter 38 is where the Lord comes down, and first of all, he rebukes Elihu. He says, who is this darkening counsel by words without knowledge? And then he says, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who hath laid the measure thereof? Thou knowest. Who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now he's talking about the creation, and then he proceeds to talk about the flood. And you see, Job wasn't there when these events happened, and so God asked these rhetorical questions. What do you know about all of this? What's the answer to all of this? He's not answering Job's questions, but he says, Job, you ought to be able to answer these other questions. And if I counted right, there are 77 rhetorical questions that God asked Job in these four chapters. And the answer to most of them has to be, well, only God knows. But as a matter of fact, some of them are scientific questions, many of them, in fact, which could be researched and maybe the answer discovered, and some of them have been discovered. He asked, for example, what was the breadth of the earth? Well, we know that now. They didn't know it in Job's day. And so on. There are other questions that have been discovered by scientific research, but many of them have not. And I think the thought here, at least in terms of the tone of the passage, is that God is sort of rebuking Job, even though Job was righteous and God himself said so. He was maybe rebuking Job because he didn't know the answers to these questions. This was sort of a science examination God was giving to Job. And he didn't know the answers to the questions. And of course, neither did the others. And that reminds us, you know, that back in the very beginning, the first commandment that God gave to Adam and Eve when he created them was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over the beast of the field and over everything on the earth, subdue the earth, and have dominion over it. That was a great dominion mandate, you might call it, the first great commission that God gave to mankind. It has never been withdrawn. We're still under that commandment. And the thought there is that God wants us to be stewards over the earth that he created. And if we're going to have dominion over it, we have to understand it. And so this is a mandate for scientific research, understand the processes of nature and of life. And then it's the mandate for technology, be able to use these processes and this knowledge in ways that will benefit mankind and honor God. And it's a mandate for transmission of this information through education and through communication and through business and so on. And you can go on to show, I think, that this primeval mandate is the basic instruction for all men of all times to serve as God's steward over this earth over which we've been placed in dominion. And to find out about it and use it for man's benefit and God's glory. Every honorable occupation is sort of subsumed under this primeval dominion mandate. And here this most righteous man in all the earth had sort of ignored that. And God is, in a way, rebuking him by saying, can't you answer these questions? There have already been thousands of years of human history, and you don't know the answers to these yet. And since that time, we have found some of them, but there are still many of them we don't know the answers to. We're still under the same dominion mandate. We're still God's stewards over the earth. He expects us to take care of it and to understand it and to utilize it for his own glory. And we don't take the time, of course, to go through all these 77 questions, but marvelous study to do that. And you see, first of all, God talks about the physical sciences, the physics of the earth and its environment and all of these things, and how he is organizing these by basic laws that we're to observe and to learn and to apply. And then he goes on to the animal creation and talks about them, mostly in chapter 39. And he talks about how, since man has not really exercised his proper role in respect to the animal kingdom, God himself has done it, and he provides food for all the animals, and so on. And there's a sort of an implied rebuke there, I think. Job has been wondering, does God really care for me? He seems to have forsaken me. And God now is saying, well, I care for the animals. Do you think I don't care for you? Didn't say that in so many words, but that's the inference that you could draw. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, you're worth more than many sparrows, and yet God takes care of them. And Job, you may not know why and I'm doing this or what's going on behind the scenes, but be sure I still love you and I still care for you, and I'm going to see it works out all right in the scale of eternity. And you know, the suffering of these 70 or 80 years the Lord may give us here on the earth is only a little blip in the clock of eternity. And how do we know whether there's not some great work planned for us in the ages to come for which we need to go through these sufferings now? It says in Philippians 1:29, it's given unto us as a privilege not only to believe on Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. Well, we'd like to know why, but we don't have to know why. What we have to know is that God is faithful, and he cares, and he'll work it out. But he doesn't really answer the question in the book of Job. He does say in the very last chapter of Job that the answers that the three friends had proposed were not valid. He says what they have said is wrong. What Job has said is right. And so their solutions were not correct. And what Job had said was right, that is that he trusted God and would trust him even though he might see fit to slay him. He's taken away everything else, everything except his life. Even if he takes his life, he'll still trust him. Well, this suggests another reason maybe for the book of Job. That is that back behind the scenes, there up in the heavens, we have the angels looking on what's happening on the earth. God has a marvelous angelic creation too, you know. The Bible says there's an innumerable company of angels. And these have been created to be ministering spirits to those who are the heirs of salvation. And they care about us, and they do for us things that we can't do for ourselves. And whenever we go through any kind of a problem or suffering, we may not know why now. We will know someday. In the meantime, we don't have to know, and God is going to work it out. You know, Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible. Sometimes the counselors say, why, you don't quote that verse when somebody's suffering because it just makes them feel bad. Well, I don't know. It's still in the Bible. God is going to work everything together for good to them who love God and are called according to His purpose. And Philippians 4:19 is still in the Bible. He's going to supply all of our need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And all of this is a testimony, I think, to the angels. The Bible does say, you know, that the angels desire to look into the ways in which God is dealing with us here on the earth. A testimony to the holy angels, also to the fallen angels. A testimony to Satan. Satan says, God, you're going to be defeated in your plan because you're not going to be able to save even the most righteous man in all the world. He says, I'm going to make him fall. But he didn't. And God gave this testimony then to the whole angelic creation that His plan of salvation is going to work. And it will work if people just believe and trust. And it did in Job's case. And it will in your case, in my case, if we trust and obey. It says the angels desire to look into these things, but now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places are being made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And so who knows what instructions we're giving the angels as God deals with us and we respond in faith to Him. Well, there's some things to think about, you see, in this marvelous record of the book of Job. In the meantime, I must close. What better verse can we close with, I suppose, in 1 Peter 4:19? It says something like this, wherefore, let those that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls and well-doing unto Him as unto a faithful Creator. After all, He created us for a purpose. That purpose is going to go on through all the eternal ages to come. And we can commit our souls to Him in well-doing no matter what is happening. And we don't have to know why. We just have to know God and trust Him. Well, the Lord bless you. May we have just a word of prayer.